and verse 1. Acts 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Lydia about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we'll be continuing our studies, Lord willing, next Sunday night. When you see something in the Bible, it's always wise to look at the context or the chapter in which that verse is found. Then it's a good thing to examine the whole book where you find that subject in that chapter. Look at the whole book. Then again, look at that subject in the light of the whole Bible. And if you do that, there's hardly any possibility of your going astray. We've gone through this passage time and time and time again in the last 3 or 4 weeks with a fine comb, trying to find every bit of truth we could. And I trust that some help to you has been a blessing to my own soul. We didn't give you the outline this morning. It was in the paper, but I didn't mention it distinctly, although those points were covered, such as they were confounded. When they saw this mighty display of the power of God, they were confounded, and that could also mean confused. They had never seen anything like this before. And quite often you have people come to your meetings and they hear the old-fashioned gospel and they are kind of confused because they say, I hadn't heard this before. They were brought up possibly in ritual and tradition, believing their good life or their good works would take them to heaven, and then when they hear the plain old-fashioned gospel of the grace of God, they're kind of confused. I can't understand it. I wasn't brought up this way. This is new to me. Well, it's a wonderful discovery when that is exactly the case. Then we have the second point, the curious. Why, they said, what meaneth this? They were curious about what had happened. Then there are those who were critical. They said, why, these men are full of new wine, they're drunk. Don't pay any attention to them. Then there were those who were concerned. What meaneth this? What's the real cause of this? What's the understanding? What's the explanation? They were concerned. And then you have, they were converted. They that gladly received his word. Now this morning we touched on one or two points that I'm going to go over again tonight because I think it's necessary and it's in line with the truth that we want to present. In other words, we want to speak on the book in which that chapter 14, where we have the most said about the tongues in the entire Bible, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Now let us look at the book of Corinthians. Next Sunday night, God willing, we'll speak on that one chapter, trying to give a word-by-word analysis or verse-by-verse analysis of that one chapter. We trust you'll be present. We're pointing out this morning the fact that about the first 7 years of the church's history were practically Jewish. We do not have any evidence of a Gentile being saved. They were practically all Jews. And all you have to do is see at the top of your Bible, the chronology, where you find the day of Pentecost, and then, I think it is A.D. 32, and you find that in 10th of Acts, where the Gentiles received the gospel, A.D. 39 or 40. And some may bring up the point, well, what about the Samaritans? Well, the Samaritans who were reached for the gospel in chapter 8, where a cross of Jew and Gentile, and they were called the Samaritans. Then you have the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a proselyte to Judaism. He was an Ethiopian, so he was not a Jew. And so we have the first 7 years of church history taken up primarily with Jews, to such an extent that some Bible scholars have said they believe there's a Jewish church and there is a Gentile church. I don't believe it, because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. In other words, the reason you find the gospel going to the Jews for the first 7 years, fulfilling that scripture, to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. And so in the opening chapters of the Acts, up to chapter 10, you find the gospel going unto the Jews. And then when chapter 10 comes along, Cornelius is saved, you see the gospel starting out to the Gentiles. And as Peter, the apostle to the Jews, passes out of the picture, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, comes in and takes up the latter part, a major part of the book of the Acts. Now you can think of other thoughts here. In chapter 1 and verse 2, you'll notice it's to the apostles. The apostles. Then in verse 15 of chapter 1, you find 120 in the upper room. Now they're all Jews. The apostles were Jews. The 120 in the upper room were Jews. And in verse 6, only Jews would ask the meaning or the question, what does this mean? Why, you couldn't, in other words, expect a Gentile in those days to understand the prophecy of Joel and the references made to the patriarch David, but a Jew would understand these things. Only Jews would ask, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So that's what you find in verse 6 of chapter 1. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still, even after the resurrection of Christ, they were still looking for the establishment of Christ's kingdom here upon the earth. they were so steeped in Judaism. And yet now they had discovered Christianity, but they tried to mingle the two and thought that God was even yet going to destroy the kingdom at that time. No, that time is future. The church has come into existence, and the setting up of the kingdom has been postponed already 1900 years. It's still in the future, and it will be at the beginning of that time that that prophecy is fulfilled about the Spirit being poured out upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters and your handmaidens and all shall speak and prophesy. That's still future. We haven't had the moon darkened or the sun darkened and the moon turned to blood on all these signs that we read about in those verses. They're still future. And yet that's the context of the tongues given on the day of Pentecost. You'll notice these verses, 5 to 11 of the chapter we read, chapter 2, begins with Jews and proselytes. You'll notice they're devout Jews out of every nation. That list ends with Jews and proselytes. It ends with Jews and proselytes. The nations are the Jews of the dispersion. You find that in the Old Testament in many scriptures, how the Jews were dispersed throughout the whole world, into almost every nation on the face of the earth. And here we have this occasion. They've come back to Jerusalem. And it's very significant here that when James writes his epistle, who does he write it to? Now he's writing to Christians. Some 20 years after, or longer, after Pentecost, and this is what he's writing. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's writing to those Jews who came to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They found Christ. They went back to their country, and James is writing. Peter, the same thing in 1 Peter 1 and 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, what is the inference as you look at these texts of Scripture? It simply means this, that these Jews had been in these other countries, possibly, if it were since the dispersion, possibly 400 or 500 years. Having gone to that country, they took out their nationalship or citizenship papers, as we say. And they became that part of that country, they adopted that country. And that country adopted them. But they were still Jews. Not by nationality, but by religion. You've got American Jews, you've got Polish Jews, you've got Russian Jews, all kinds of Jews in the world. Meaning this, they've gone to these certain countries, and they've taken out their citizenship, and they no longer are Jews by nationality. They're Jews now by religion. And that's why he refers to them Jews and devout men from every nation. These nations refer to. And you take a family that went to one of these countries at the time of the dispersion. Their children were born and brought up. Others were born and brought up, the next generation, the next generation, the next generation. You have it right in America. You'll find plenty of American Jews that don't know a word about Hebrew. You ask them, what are you, what nationality? I'm American. I picked up a boy one time, and first thing he did when he got in my car, he was a Jewish young man. He says, can I turn on your radio? I said, sure, great. Turn on, boy, you ought to have this program he had on there. He had rock and roll and everything else. I waited for a while. I said, well, what's your nationality? Aren't you a Jew? No, he said, I'm American. I'm a Jew by religion. That's the point. And these people have been scattered throughout all these nations that we read about. Now they've come back to Jerusalem. They still remembered some of those feasts. Some of them were still, to a measure, Orthodox, and they wanted to come back to their feast of Pentecost. And it was when they came back to that feast of Pentecost that the Spirit of God was poured out upon the men in Jerusalem. Because it was definitely the men. You find that, as we'll notice in our text. They were nationalized citizens of these countries. Are not all these that speak Galilean, Judea? Well, you say if they came from Galilee, all these that are speaking in tongues, are not all these that speak in tongues Galilean? Well, Galilee was the Gentile province. Judea was the Jewish province. But when you think, and when I read that, I thought, well, that's strange, isn't it? Are not all these Galileans? What about the group that went out, just about the same group that went out to Mount Olivet when the Lord Jesus went up into heaven? And the angels appeared and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up in heaven? They were Jews. And so here's the same Greek proof. Ye men of Galilee, are not all these that speak in tongues Galilean Jews from that area? And only Jews would know and listen to these Old Testament prophecies concerning Joel and concerning the patriarch David. Notice some of the language further in these chapters. Ye men of Israel, in chapter 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, he's not speaking to any Gentiles. Also, verse 14. Ye are taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain, in verse 23. And that verse 14 in chapter 1. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my voice. He's speaking to the men of Judea. Then again he speaks of verse 29, men and brethren, I speak unto you of the patriarch David. He's talking still to Jews. And also in verses 36 and 37, let all the house of Israel know. Now they're Jews, they're not Gentiles. And then you find verse 46, after they were saved, they were in the temple. Right here in verse 46 of chapter 2. Well, you say, what significance is that? Well, as I read it, I immediately thought of what you've got in Acts 21, when they caught the Apostle Paul in the temple. And there was a great uproar because they accused Paul of bringing Greeks, Gentiles, into the temple. That was the cause of the uproar. At that time, no Gentiles were allowed in the temple. But here you find them in chapter 2, and within the temple. Saved Jews now. They're not practicing Judaism, they're saved now, they're in the temple. And no Gentile would have been allowed in that temple. Even then, it would have caused an uproar from those on the outside who were Jews but not converted as yet. So you have these various references. And also, you have Peter, the apostle to the Jews, the apostle to the circumcision. And you also have Philip. He was the messenger of God to the Samaritans in chapter 8. Then you have Paul, saved in chapter 9. Peter opens the door to the Gentiles in chapter 10, as we've already said. But we're told that just as God raised up Peter to be the apostle to the circumcision, which was to the Jews, he raised up Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the uncircumcision. These two men have their spheres of service. Peter's sphere, the opening chapter of the Acts, among the Jews. Paul's sphere, his sphere, was among the Gentiles. And he was patient with them until the last chapter, when his patience got the better of him. He says, I've gone on to the turn to the Gentiles. I've given you Jews after he met with them in Rome. I've had a talk with them. And so he finally turned from the Jews and gave himself almost wholeheartedly unto the Gentiles. So we have these references making it plain that they were Jews. I said a while ago, only men. Well, I like to prove everything from Scripture. Notice verses 7 and 8 and verse 12. Verses 7 and 8. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Verse 13. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. There's no reference here to a woman or even a young man. These men, matured men. And thus we know it's not the fulfillment of what you've got in Joel about on my handmaidens and my daughters have I poured out of my spirit. The reference here is to the men on the day of Pentecost who were speaking in tongues and thus giving the gospel, the new message of the gospel to all those nationalities who were there present. Your daughters, he says, and your handmaidens, and I'll pour out upon all flesh. In verses 17-18, refer, I've already mentioned, to the period after the church is gone. Now here's the text. I've quoted once before. Acts 14 and 16. After the taking out of the church, the Lord will restore the kingdom to David, to Israel, and then will come world revival and conversion. As plainly stated. Now I'm going to read to you. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now that's this present age, taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this, that is after the church age, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. And notice the next verse. And the residue. What does residue mean? The residue means something that remains after something or a part has been taken out. A quantity, a number has been taken out, and what's left is the residue. You have God visiting the Gentiles and taking out of them a people for his name, and what's left? That the residue of men might seek after the Lord. And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. You want anything any plainer than that? That's what your Bible says. And here we find the order of events. And the time of the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh, when men and women, young men and young women, also will be witnessing, it'll be a time of blessing, a time of rejoicing at the beginning of the millennium. So I trust that has helped the situation in your mind. All the tongues spoken here at Pentecost were evidently represented. Some people have gotten the idea, and I've sat down and I've thought this thing through time and time again recently, trying to picture the day of Pentecost. I must admit that I entertained some of these thoughts during my lifetime for a while, so up till now. Some people think here's this great mass of people, probably 2 million, would come for Pentecost from all around these various nations. And all of a sudden, there was a big outburst of excitement. Here was a man preaching, and he was preaching one tongue. Over here, 15 or 20 feet, another man preaching another tongue. And over here, what confusion. What confusion. God is not the author of confusion. Well, I thought, how could this have come about? And the idea I received and I think is logical and sensible. Supposing 1,000 people, Americans, were going to a great convocation, and you were going, number you, with others to this convocation. And when you got there, why, here there are a group, 1,000 Polish people. Over here, another 1,000 of Chinese. Over here, 1,000 of Russians. Over here, 1,000 of Japanese. And there you have 17,000 people, all assembled. 17,000. 1,000 out of each group. Where would you be? Would you be in the midst of the Chinese group? Would you be in the midst of the Russian group? No, you wouldn't. You'd be staying with that group that speak your language, the English. That's where you'd be. You'd find the English together, you'd find the Chinese together, you'd find the French together, and so on. And as far as I can see to make sense with the rest of the Bible, that God is not the author of confusion, let everything be done decent and in order, one of the apostles must have been very close to that issue. A different from one of the apostles, and some of those 120 would be near that group. And the one would have the gift of the Russian language, and he would be speaking Russian. The other would have the gift of the French language, to use modern names that we're acquainted with, and he'd speak in the French language. And in that way, there'd be no confusion. That 1,000 would hear the gospel in their language by a man who was led by the Spirit to use that language. And each 17,000, each one of the 17,000, would hear the gospel in their language. I don't think there was a language used on the day of Pentecost that there wasn't a representative of that language there. The gift of the Holy Spirit came upon men to speak a language that had an audience. Otherwise, it would have been a lot of agglomeration, non-intelligent, confusion. Now, that's the only way you could, as I see, explain the situation. They'd be there in their group, these 17 nations mentioned here in Acts chapter 2. And they said, "Do you all hear a man speak in our own language the wonderful works of God?" And the Galileans. Galileans. What a wonderful thing. Well, that's what you have here in this chapter, and I trust it will be of help to you to look at it in that light. For I believe that's exactly how it happened. Now I want to get into this book of Corinth. Give the background of this. In the Word of God you have foundation, signs, or gifts, which are permanent. Well, they're the foundation. They are in the foundation, the apostles and prophets. The Bible tells you that. Christ has built his church upon the apostles and prophets. He himself is the chief cornerstone, and in the foundation of the church are apostles and prophets. Now their day of ministry is past. Then comes evangelists, pastors, teachers. That, you get that in Ephesians. Here we have the superstructure of the church. The evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. These are the permanent gifts from the beginning of the church until now. We don't have the prophets and the prophets today. We have evangelists, pastors, teachers. The evangelist goes out with the gospel. He wins souls to Christ. The pastor and the teacher wouldn't have anything to do were it not for the evangelist. The evangelist wins souls. The pastor pastors the souls. And the teacher teaches the souls. the evangelist, he deals primarily with the souls of men. The pastor, he has to do with the sheep. And the teacher has to do with the student. And some men have to have a little of all three, but I've yet to see the man who didn't excel in one. I get to see the man who excelled in all three. An evangelist has to do some pastoring. He has to do some teaching. But nevertheless, there are other men that can do far better teaching than the evangelist. The evangelist is the one that lays the foundation, if you will, like the Apostle Paul said, speaking of the church of Corinth, I have laid the foundation. In other words, I've got this church established, and let every man take heed how he builds along. You build according to the foundation. For the principles that were used to establish that assembly, you follow in that trade. And Paul warns against building upon another man's foundation. Here you have these gifts, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But then there are some gifts that are only temporary taught in the New Testament. You have the foundation gift. Then you have the permanent gifts, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But you have some temporary gifts that didn't last long. And what are they? Sign gifts. All right? I'm going to read them to you. Mark 16, verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth, preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. They didn't have the Bible to them like we have it today. Not until, as we'll see a little later on, the scriptures were in hand and printed, and people could read them. Up until then, God convinced people by signs, by miracles, by demonstrations. You know those who want the tongues. They want the gift of tongues. Oh boy, they can't wait to get the gift of tongues. They make a brag about tongues. Well, I got a little question to ask you. If the Lord not only mention tongues in that verse, why not practice all those signs? He says, they shall cast out devils. Bring me the man who can speak in tongues and let him cast out a demon. They shall take up serpents. All right, pick up that rat and we'll have nothing to do. Why not? It says here, that's what they're supposed to do. And if they drink any deadly thing, here's a bottle of poison. Let me see you gulp that one down. Nothing to do. Well, what about the other one? Lay hands on the sick. Here's a sick man. Let me see you raise him up. The Lord gives us five sign gifts. Now, why is it people pick out the tongues and avoid all the rest? It's convenient. There's no harm in trying to speak in tongues. Anybody can jabber like a fool. But if a man wants to show me his face, put your hand down there and pick up that rattlesnake. Take that bottle of poison, deadly poison, swallow it. Cast the demons out of that man. And heal that sick person. Very convenient, isn't it, just to extract the tongues. There's no damage, no harm, no danger speaking tongues. But it says here there are five temporary signs that were used in the beginning. And they're right in that verse. acts like the 40 years in the wilderness of the children of Israel, when the children of Israel went from Egypt to Canaan. During that time, as the children of Israel went from Egypt to Canaan, and like the church went during the period of Acts, about the same length of time, around 40-some years, they went from Judaism to Christianity. And during that time, there were signs. God says, I'm going to teach you with signs. And miracles, until he gave them his word. And I want you to notice, in the wilderness, the people did not have the word of God. There's no evidence that the children of Israel, the 2.5 million that went through the wilderness, had the word of God. Until when? Until the word of God was given to Joshua on the 40th year of the wilderness, when they were going to cross over Jordan into the land. God then gave his people his word. Up until then, what had they been going by? They had been going by sight. Miracle of one. The pillar of cloud guided them. The pillar of fire. The manna came down from heaven. Water flowed from the smitten rock. They had signs. And that's how they lived and were guided by God. I knew there was a living God in heaven. But when they got to the end of the wilderness, God gave them his word. And here's what you have in Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And they didn't get that until the end of the wilderness journey. And the New Church, Testament Church didn't get the whole Bible, the New Testament, until the end of the Acts. And the epistles were given. Following Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and so on. Up until that time, there were signs it. People today are living back in those days, in the time of signs and miracles. When God wants them to live in the full blaze of revealed truth has given us in the New Testament. I don't think that takes much faith to believe, does it? That today we walk by faith, not by sight. Because they didn't have the word of God then, God spoke to them in miraculous ways. Even Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. Paul raised a young man from the dead who fell from the upper roof, fell down dead. Yes, there were miracles, tongues, and even at the end of Acts, in the 28th chapter, Paul picks up a deadly viper, wrapped itself on his arm, and everybody looked from the drop dead and shook it off. And wondered. He got the message across. This man's of God. This man's of God. No man doesn't have to speak tongues today or cast out demons, nor does he have to handle a snake or drink poison or heal the sick. The soul is a living God. All he's got to do is quote the Bible. And God says there's no more looking at things, it's believing that which is written. And God says, I've given my Bible and I'm not going back to those signs that belong to the early days before the church had the scriptures. I've only read of one bona fide case of tongues in church history. And that was a pastor's sheep. When I was saved 46 years ago, I heard of pastor's sheep. He was way out in China, in a distant section state of China. And he was a godly man. And he went into an area where there were a number of different languages. And this was verified by missionaries who labored in that past. Very few of them alive today. But they said that's the only real time or incident when it seemed that God gave a man the gift of tongues, and he used two or three languages of the people that lived there. And once they got the gospel and were able to read it in their own language, Pastor Xi didn't have any more speaking in tongues. That's the only case out in history where it can be proven with good evidence that God has poured out the gift of a tongue on a man. Now these are facts, and I trust that you'd be wise enough to accept these facts. Now in Corinth, I don't know whether you know what Corinth was like or not. I'd do you well to read it. About it, all you gotta do is pick up a dictionary. We find out that Corinth was one of the most licentious cities of antiquity. Capital of Acacia, founded by Julius Caesar. Commercial, rich, and profligate. It was a wicked city. Morally corrupt. Yes, this was Corinth. Paul visited that wicked city with the gospel about A.D. 53. What did he preach? If you want to know what he preached, find it over in the 15th chapter of the First Epistle to the Corinthians. He said, I declared unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the message he preached to the Corinthians. And they believed it. They accepted it. What did he do then? He established the church. And he spent 18 months to establish that church at Corinth, to get a group gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Apostle Paul, he could do it in 18 months, we need about 18 years today to do what he did in Corinth. But anyway, here's the Apostle Paul, and he establishes this church in Corinth. The first epistle of Corinthians was written to this church, and I want you to notice it. What was the condition of that church at Corinth? The condition of the epistle to the Corinthians is in four divisions. Dealing with what? First of all, dealing with the division. The fact of division. He tells you that in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. The evil of that division. The cause of that division. Following men. Some say, I'm Paul. Others, I'm of Apollos. Others, I'm of Peter. Others, I'm of Christ. Of the ones who says I'm of Christ, we're just as far wrong as the others, because they were using Christ as the head of a party, which is opposed to the other, and Christ would never be opposed to any of his children to be called after another name. He wants them to take his name and his name alone, and if they're going by another name, he'll accept them as his children, but he won't recognize the name that they're going by. He's not going to foster or encourage division. And this is the condition of God, the state of division. And there's nothing that will build up a church like division. Division. Strife. Division. The next section is disorder. Rather to discipline. A man there was living in mortal sin, and they were slack in dealing with the situation. Lawsuits going to court with one another, Christian with Christian. Paul condemns that. And impurity, all the sins that were guilty of in court. That's the second division. The third division of that book is difficulties relative to marriage and celibacy, and also the meats offered to idols, and also difficulties relative to worship and spiritual gifts in chapters 12 to 14. You have the insubordination of the women in chapter 11, 1 to 16. The desecration of the Lord's Supper in that same chapter, the improper use of spiritual gifts. And he takes up three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. It will be in chapter 14 next week. Then the fourth division was division, was connection with doctrine. The first division, the second disorders, the third difficulties, the fourth doctrine relative to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection. That was quite a difficulty there out there. But here they were all based on this subject. And then in that last chapter, the 16th chapter, negligence as to church funds. Can you imagine all that being true of a church? That was true of the church at Corinth. It's hard to believe this to be true of a church, but if you turn to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, you'll find out that this church, God says you're sanctified. He says you're called saints. He says in everything you're enriched in Christ. He says you're waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says you're going to be unreprovable in His sight. You're called unto the fellowship of Jesus Christ. My, how that group of people in Corinth had been saved and elevated to such a high place. Now look at them. Only a few years after, from those heights they went down the terrible depths. The depths of worldliness, division, immorality, and pride. He says, you're puffed up. They came behind in no gift as to speaking. Yet he says you're puffed up. You tolerate immorality. You tolerate these other things. Your knowledge is the knowledge that puffeth up to the apostle. It's not the knowledge that edifies. This is the state of affairs there. But also, as I've already mentioned, the condoning of sin, the abuse of the Lord's Supper, getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, drinking too much of the communion wine, and the abuse and misuse of public funds. Could you even think of a church falling from such heights presented in chapter 1 to the depths of what follows in the first epistle to the Corinthians? But that's what you get. And I want to say this without any fear of contradiction. Here the church also questioned the apostleship of the Apostle Paul and sought to reject his authority. We don't have to listen to you, Paul. How do you know you're genuine? Paul said, I'll give you an evidence of my apostleship. How did you get saved and who brought you the gospel? And he says, when I come unto you, I've come and I'm not going to listen to words. They're easy and plentiful. I'll not listen for speech. I'll feel the power. I'll know the power of them that are leading this revolt against my authority. That's what he was going to be judged by and determined by or convinced by. But these men had God with them, and they didn't. They weren't in the speaking in the power of the Spirit or the guidance of the Spirit. They were in a backslidden condition. And when a person's in a backslidden condition, no matter how fluent he may be on the platform, there's no virtuous preaching. It's flat and empty. Words only. Words only. It's the power that counts. Now here's this church, this black, backslidden church. And I want to tell you something else, darling. It's the only church in the New Testament that has any reference or use of tongues. You can go through your Bible. I picked out my commentary, and I looked up every reference in the New Testament where tongues is used. There's not a mention of the Church of Rome using tongues, or the Church of Galatia, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Hebrews. No mention of tongues. No use of tongues. Paul's letter to Timothy and Titus, the pastoral letters, Paul mentions nothing about tongues. Nothing said about them. Then you have Titus, the Epistle of Titus. Titus says nothing, and he labored much in Crete. He says nothing about tongues in the churches of Crete. Philemon had a church in his own house, and Paul writes a letter to Philemon. No mention of tongues. The first and second Epistle of Peter, no mention of tongues. First, second, and third John, no mention of tongues. The spiritual, godly, fruitful assembly. No mention of tongues. Where is tongues used? Or where were they abused? Paul didn't write to Corinth encouraging them to speak in tongues. He wrote them to control and to rebuke their abuse of tongues. So tongues don't have a very prominent place in the New Testament. A backslidden, carnal, baby church, that he says you're a bunch of babies. When you ought to be men, you're a bunch of babies. All he wants men. They're immature. Yes, they were carnal, immature, worldly, proud. What a group. Well, that's true of this church. And that's the church, this backslidden church, that was all excited about tongues. Using tongues. That's what they want. Yes, people can be unsaved and want the gift of tongues. People can be away from God and want to speak in tongues. But I tell you, you're not going to be away from God and drink a bottle of poison. God will give you more sense than that. You're not going to be away from God and pick up a rattlesnake. I'll tell you, I want the Lord right there then to speak between me and that rattlesnake. Well, I'm going to pick it up. It's easy to want tongues. Put on a display. We'll have a lot more to say about this next Sunday night, Lord willing. So you have this church at Corinth, the only place we read about tongues being used, and they were being abused at this church. You know, you don't read once in your Bible about the Lord Jesus speaking in tongues. You don't read once in the Bible about the 12 apostles until the day of Pentecost. You don't read once in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about Christ or any of the apostles using or speaking in tongues. Not one. Christ spake the simple, plainest language in the language of the people, for he spoke to Jews. And when a Syrophoenician woman came to him for a blessing, he said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Christ spoke to the Hebrew language, to the Hebrews. We have no incident that he spoke any other language. And so I trust tonight that you listen to this simple language of the Son of God. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Him that cometh unto me, I will no wise cast out. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. God willing, next Sunday night we'll take up that one chapter in court and seek to analyze it and just see what they were doing with the use and abuse of tongues. Anybody tells you they can speak in tongues, hunt up a rattlesnake, get a bottle of poison, okay. You want to do something that has no danger associated with it. You have away a lot of nonsense, you don't know yourself. what you're saying is there's anybody else. And there's one word and not the foundation out from all this tongue movement. That is one word. Interpreter. God says you're not the you. Unless there's an interpreter there to tell you the long to tell the people the language you're speaking and what you're saying. I've yet to find a church who believes in tongues and practices to come up with an interpreter. I've never run across it. These are plain truths. If you don't want to get singed or scorched, just don't come back next Sunday night. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy presence. We ask thy blessing upon thy word. We thank thee for the simplicity of the gospel found in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank thee. We had the gospel brought to us in our own tongue, in our own language, something we could read. We do not need the miracles to use in the New Testament to prove there's a living God. You see the miracles in lives changed by the grace of God. Men and women saved from lives of sin. Set singing on the way to heaven. We thank you for thy word. O God, bless it to us. That if any here unsaved may realize there's no confusion associated with the gospel of thy grace. Simply presented in Christ, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Bless thy word, one and all receive our thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. Shall we sing 299, 299. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journey from. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. The last first people and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song. And infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. So we stand and sing the first and last verse.